That's going to be a tough act to follow. And I do have to commend the puppeteers. Who was totally? Mari. Honey, you did a great job of playing a dead frog. It looked just like a dead frog. Yeah, totally awesome. That's right. Very good. Oh, my Bible. You know, thank you for being here. I'm just going to be perfectly honest. I have so much that I want to say that finding the time for it, that's the difficult part. But I want to respect your time, and I want us to go to His Word and find out what He has for us. And you know, as a title, well, you know that we've been going through the book of Mark, and we have titled that Walking with Jesus. And what I would like to share with you, I've called it the humanity and authority of Christ. Christ, the servant of God, and also the servant of sinners, the one who serves sinners. And I want to point out the humanity of Christ, just that. You know, sometimes we overlook that. I'm going to do an object lesson real quick. Would you just touch the person next to you? You know, just touch, hug, shake a hand, right? And what do you feel? Yeah. Bone, you feel flesh. You know, and Jesus Christ, you know, was a man just like us. You know, Jesus Christ is God, God the Son, and Jesus Christ put on flesh. He became like us so that He could be with us because He loves us. And and we're going to look at these two chapters, and we're going to look at the human aspect of Christ, look at His emotions, and look how Christ interacts with a different group of people. We're going to look at Jesus' interaction with God, His interaction with His disciples, with people who were seeking Him, and whether these were crowds or individuals. We're going to look at His interaction with children, and we're also going to look at how He interacted with those who hated Him. So we're going to, and we are in chapters 9 and 10 of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to say that the Gospel of Mark shows us a very human the human nature of Jesus Christ, and also provides what I would call sort of like a cosmological answer. And by that I mean Jesus is the answer to everything. Jesus is the answer not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Jesus is the answer not just to those who were seeking Him, but also to those who were opposing Him. Jesus is the answer to everything. And we're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 9, a part of that. But first, I want to give you some reference. Let's look at a map of where these things took place. Now, we left off in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Jesus was in the area of Caesarea Philippi, And from there, he went up to an area right there where you see the star that's close to a mountain, Mount Hermon. And then from there, he returns, he goes back down to around the area of Capernaum. And then from Capernaum, down towards Jerusalem, and you can't see it because they don't have it up there, but to one side of Jerusalem is, and up a bit up towards the north is the city of Jericho, and also on one side of Jerusalem is Bethany. And we are in the last part of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And whether this is a couple of weeks before his entrance into Jerusalem for his Passion Week, or whether it's weeks, I don't know. But the time is relatively short, and Jesus is concentrated on teaching his disciples, on telling them some very important things, and this is what we're going to see. And so chapter 9, the first verse is actually connected to the previous part of Jesus predicting his death and telling him that there would be some disciples there, some people there that would see God's kingdom and that would see the glory of God's kingdom. And so after that time, after it says here that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up into a high mountain, and it's believed that that mountain is Mount Hermon. And when they were there, it says that Jesus was transfigured. Now, the word transfigured, it's translated from a Greek word, which means a Greek word, which is metamorpho. And I'm sure all of you, or most of you, have heard of that word. We have an English word, metamorphosis. And it's actually made up of three Greek words, metamorphosis. And meta means change, to go beyond the present form, to be altered, or something that is behind the present form. And morph talks about shape, and osis talks about a condition, a state, a process. So metamorphosis then is the state or the condition of changing form. And so when Jesus is transfigured, what happens before Peter, James, and John is that for a moment, the flesh is pulled away and they see Jesus as he is. So it says here that he was dazzling. His clothes were dazzling white, more white than anyone could bleach them. And there with Jesus, we find Moses and Elijah. And they are talking with Jesus. Now, this is tremendous. Have any of you ever wondered why Moses and why Elijah? And here we see Jesus unveiled as who he is. Now just stop and think. What did Moses do? If anyone talked to you about Moses, Moses would represent what? The law, that's right, the giving of the law, all right? So Moses, reveals or gives the law of God, which points to his glory, right? What would Elijah represent for you? The prophets, exactly. The prophets then were proclaiming God's law, which pointed, of course, to God's glory. And so now here we see Jesus. It doesn't talk about Moses and Elijah being in dazzling white clothing, right? It talks about Jesus being the one who is transfigured, who is transformed before them. So if we have Moses who gives the law and Elijah who proclaims the law, and if the law points to God's glory, and if the proclamation of the law is about God's glory, then who is Jesus? The glory of God. And here we see Jesus being the glory of God. It's, as you can imagine, Peter, James, and John were completely freaked out, very much afraid. And Peter says something rather interesting. He says, it's so good that we're here. We're going to build three shrines, you know, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter doesn't realize what he's saying. He doesn't understand the significance. But what did Peter just do? One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What do you think he just did? That's right. He equalized them. And God immediately steps in and says, Peter, and I'm going to paraphrase, shut up. Yeah, you know, you don't know what you are saying. And so Jesus, we hear a voice from heaven, and it says, this is my son, whom I love. Now, we said that Moses revealed the law of God, which pointed to God's glory. And we said also that Elijah proclaimed the law, and that the law showed God's glory. And here we have Jesus being unveiled, being shown as the glory of God. And he radiates God's glory because he is the glory of God. And then remember Psalm 2? We have the proclamation of God setting up his king. Here we have God saying, this is my son. So Jesus is the very embodiment of God's pleasure, because he also says, my beloved son. And we also have Jesus, when he speaks, he is the very word of God, because God himself affirmed that. He said, listen to him. So Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He embodies the pleasure of God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when we hear God telling them that they are to listen to Jesus, we also remember we have Moses standing there. This brings to our remembrance what happened in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses himself said that there would come a prophet who would teach them and who would talk to them and tell them everything that they would need to know, the prophet who would talk to them and give them God's word. This is the prophet to whom Moses was referring. Now, it is amazing, though, because if anyone can remember what happened in Deuteronomy 18, why did God say he would do this? Does anyone remember? Walk around. Something very interesting happened, and I need you to pay attention to this, because when all of the Israelites, together with Moses, went up to the mountain to meet with God, what happened? Does anyone remember? There was the thunder and like an earthquake, and the clouds and the smoke and the shaking. And the people, not just Moses, but the people also saw and heard this, right? Do you remember that? Yes. Yes, that's right. Nicole said, we're going to die. That's exactly what happened. The people went to Moses and said, we can't take this. Don't do this to us again. He says, you go, you talk with God, and then you come back and tell us, because we cannot take this. We will die. And so when Moses goes back to God, guess what God says to Moses? They're right. The people are right. I will send a prophet, and I will put my words in the mouth of this prophet, and he will speak to them. So here is God saying that he will come to us as a prophet. In other words, in flesh, in human flesh. And this is what's being shown to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in human flesh, speaking to us, showing us what God is like, and telling us the truth of God. So I think, so this is something that happens up on the mountain. They looked around after this happened. Everyone was gone, and then when they come down and they talk about this, and then Jesus tells them, don't talk about this until after the after the Son of Man has been killed and after he has risen. Now, they didn't understand what he was talking about, and they kept it to themselves, but I need to ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus said to them, don't talk about this until after the resurrection? The reason for that is because what did they just see? Yes, Jesus glorified. They just saw the glory of God. And but Jesus said, don't talk about this until after the resurrection. They would give an askew picture, a wrong account of the glory of God, because before we can see the glory of God, what must come first? The cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot attain, we cannot see, we cannot begin to comprehend the glory of God without going through the cross of Christ first. Even Jesus had to do this. The cross comes first before the glory of God. And so after this, Jesus continues teaching with them, and he is going to work on his way of heading back to Jerusalem because he has to prepare for what is going to happen. And on his way from there to Jerusalem, he has a series of encounters with different people, and he also has a lot of teaching that goes on with his disciples. And one of the first ones, this encounter that he has, I think shows us the emotional side of Jesus. When they were coming back from Mount Hermon, there's a commotion. Jesus goes to meet up with the other disciples, and there's a commotion because a man has come with his son, who is demon-possessed, and he is looking for help. And they are actually arguing and sparring back and forth amongst each other. And Jesus asks them, "What's going on here?" And then suddenly the father of the boy who's demon-possessed says, "Jesus, I brought them my son. He is demon-possessed. I brought my son to them so that they would help me. They would cast the demon out of him." But they weren't able to do it. Now, when Jesus hears this, look at the response that Jesus has. Unbelieving generation, what's wrong with you? Why do I have to be here putting up with this? Why? Now, here's a question for you. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that to his disciples? He says to them, bring the boy here. And when they bring the boy, the devil tries to create just havoc, because he knows that something is going to happen. He's going to get kicked out of that place where he is, and that's exactly what happens. Jesus casts out the demon, and the boy is delivered. But look at all of the emotion before this happens, because he asks the father, how long has this been going on? And the father says, this has been going on a long time. My life is consumed with this. This devil tries to kill him. Please help me. Please help him. And look at his honesty. He says, I don't know how this can happen, but if you can help me, please do. And Jesus says, if I can, of course I can. And he does. And then he casts this demon out. And then afterwards, the disciples are saying, why couldn't we do it? And why do you think Jesus had this tremendous frustration with the disciples? Here he is, he's getting towards the end, and he's been teaching them. Well, go back a few chapters. What were the disciples doing? What did he tell them to do? Yeah, remember, he gave them the authority, and they did. They went out, and they went preaching, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. But when this situation happened, they weren't able to do it. And he said to them, unbelieving. And when they were talking in private, he said to them, this kind comes out only by prayer. And another gospel says by fasting. I would imagine that what was going on is that the disciples, rather than looking to him, looking to the power of God, they were kind of resting on their own laurels. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't come that way. It's not about you being great. It's about me being great in you. And so then Jesus continues teaching them about this. And he tells them that he is going to be killed, and they don't know what this means. And then he talks to them about being great. And just like all of you were wonderful in allowing the children to take time to listen and to possibly learn, Jesus did the exact same thing. He took time to talk with children because he considered them important. Just like us, we consider our children important, so did Jesus. Jesus considered them important enough to be touched by him, to be blessed by him. And then he commends their innocence and belief in him. And he tells the disciples that they should be the same way. So there is there's something that needs to be pointed out here. At the end of chapter 9, he talks about how important he considers children to be. And he says to them, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, he said it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Think about that. Don't you think that's a little bit of overkill? I mean, a cinder block would have been sufficient. But he says a millstone. I think this underscores the importance that Jesus, number one, gives to children, and number two, how bad it is when we neglect children and we do not teach them and train them. To me, this is tremendous affirmation of the Sunday school ministry in any church. It is fundamental, and all people should be involved in the training of children. Every single one who considers himself a Christian, a follower of Christ, should be involved in the training and the raising up in the faith of children. Everyone. So Jesus then goes on to say that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot leads you astray, cut it off. And he says, if your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter heaven maimed than to be cast into hell whole. I think when Jesus is talking about entering into heaven, being cast into hell, he is talking about when we die. And he's using a bit of hyperbolic language here, but he is telling us to look for the things that last. Do not live for this life, because this life will end. We look for that for those things which lead to eternal life, and that, of course, is living in him. And not for ourselves. He ends that by telling them this. He says, salt is good. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. That's kind of strange, don't you think? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but Jesus is making a reference to the offerings that were given up to God during the Old Testament time, during the period of the temples. And they were supposed to prepare the offerings without any sweetener and without leaven, with no yeast, no honey, no leaven. But they were supposed to add salt. These offerings needed to have salt, and the salt serves, of course, as a preservative. And it allowed for the sacrifices for the grain offerings to remain until they were consumed. Now, he's talking about our lives. If we are going to live as Christians, if we are going to live as his followers, this is supposed to be genuine. It has to be real. It cannot be fake. Because when the trials come, what was supposed to be salty is not salty. That means it wasn't salt at all. And it is good for nothing. So So our faith has to be genuine. It has to be real. In chapter 10, we see the interaction of Jesus with now with people who are actually opposed to him. And in chapter 10, he talks about divorce. And so Jesus leaves. Right now, all of this happened around the area of Capernaum. And when Jesus left the area of Capernaum and made his way down towards Judea, which is a larger area around Jerusalem, and when he arrives there, he is greeted by a bunch of people and also scribes, of course, and Pharisees. And they ask him, they're testing him, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, I need to tell you a little bit about this. At that time, there were basically two schools of thought on divorce, and they were based on the instructions that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 24. And Moses said to the people that if there was something that displeased the man about the wife, that he was to write a certificate of divorce and to send her back to her home. Now, one school of thought interpreted that displeasure as anything, so anything goes. And another school of thought interpreted that displeasure as sexual immorality. And so it was only for sexual immorality that divorce would take place. And so this was, and it was the former group probably that was asking Jesus this question. But look at how Jesus interacts with this group. Rather than be drawn into the politics of the issue, rather than be drawn into the discussion, he says, he first asks the question, what did Moses command you? And they quote part of the verse. And then Jesus says this. Listen to this answer. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Now, stop and think. What do you think a hard heart indicates? It's indicative of what? Rebellion. And rebellion is what? Sin. So the cause of divorce is sin. The issue in divorce, whether one party or the other, whether it's one party that might be somewhat justified, it doesn't matter. In the big picture, sin is the cause. And so Jesus says, at the beginning, when God made male and female, he said he created them to come together as one. And he said, that is why a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they are no longer two, but they are one. So here Jesus is claiming that God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who rules over marriage. And so, and this is very relevant today, God is the one who does what about marriage? Defines marriage. The definition of marriage is found in what God has done, not what man. Now, the state does have a degree of authority, and that is to record and to support marriage as God instituted it. It also tells us, in talking about this, that Jesus Christ recognizes the existence of divorce. But since the root of divorce is sin, Jesus has come to redeem sin, to pay for the price of sin, and redeem all those who find themselves in this situation. And then we have three very good interactions. Jesus again addressing the issue of children and pointing out their importance. And this is something very interesting. We are in chapter 10. The people are bringing children to Jesus, and the people are saying, some of his disciples say, no, don't bother him, leave him alone. And what does Jesus say? He becomes offended. He becomes upset. He said, let the children come to me. And he blesses them and again tells them that if we are not like them in their innocence and believing him, then we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he takes the children and he blesses them. As Jesus was continuing, we just had this encounter with children, and Jesus received them, even though people wanted to keep them away from him. Now we have an encounter with this, it's called the rich young man, the rich young ruler. And this young man comes to Jesus in a very sincere way, says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus has an interaction with him. And Jesus talks with him, and he first of all asks him, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. But then he goes on to tell him, you know the commandments, and he lists a number of the commandments, and the man says, I have kept all these since my youth. And Jesus looked at him and said something to him, full of emotion. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus was not playing I gotcha with this guy. He was not being mean or sarcastic. He was being sincere. And he said, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come follow me. Now, some have said that what Jesus was doing by doing this was exposing the issue in this man's life, and that he was wedded to his riches. That may be the case, but I think that's true of all of us, no matter what our situation may be. Jesus sincerely invited this man to get rid of everything he had so that he could be with him. Now, that just reminded me of something. Many of us have done that, haven't we? Ladies, those of you who are married, when your husband asked you to marry him, wasn't that somewhat like that? Leave behind your family. Leave everything you have and come be with me. That's what your husband proposed to you, right? Yeah. And gentlemen, didn't we do the same thing? Possibly change our careers, possibly change work. Why? Because we love the woman. We want her to be with us, and we want to be with her. Well, Jesus is doing the exact same thing with this man. Come be with me. Follow me. You know what? And by all accounts, something else should have happened. When the man heard this, he couldn't do it. And so he was very sad and he walked away. Yeah. By all accounts, something else should have happened, because if Jesus only wanted him to be willing to leave his riches, then he probably should have gone after him. Listen, I just want you to put me first. So you can come, but just I want to make sure that I'm first in your life. That's not what happened. Jesus actually asked him, leave everything you have and come with me. He expected it. You know, and if we would have had a committee deciding what should have been done, we would have insisted on the kids not bothering Jesus, and Jesus fully accepting this wealthy guy who could have brought much to the table in means of ministry and building and all of that. But that is not what happened. Jesus accepted the children and had to reject this man. Of course, the disciples were amazed at this. And how can this be? And Jesus said, well, yes, it is impossible for a man, rich man or poor man, to enter the kingdom of God. No one can. It is only by the power of God. For what is impossible for us is possible with God. And Jesus again Well, he tells them that everyone who has left everything behind will receive even more, not just in heaven, but in this life, but with persecution. And then he again predicts his death, and they don't understand what he's talking about. He's continuing towards Jerusalem, but they know something is going to happen, something very, very big, and I'm almost done. James and John, they were up on the mountain, right? They saw Jesus transfigured, correct? They saw the glory of God. And now he's going towards Jerusalem. Oh my goodness, it's going to be real. The kingdom. Yes. So they have a request. So they go to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we want to ask you a question. We want to ask something. And look what Jesus says to them. What do you want me to do for you? And so they say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, grant us to sit, one of us on your right side, one of us on your left side. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus said that those places are assigned to those to whom they are assigned. And in order to have anything with him, we would have to drink the cup that he will drink. And they said, we can do it, we can do it. Jesus, in a very loving way, just says, okay, we'll see. Because a few chapters afterwards, they end up doing the opposite. They desert him. So when the other disciples heard this, they were really upset. And they said, what is this? They're getting authority and we're not? And Jesus gathers them together and he says, listen. This is not the way it's supposed to be with you. He's very frustrated. He says, with you, it's supposed to be the opposite. This is how the world lives. This is not what I've taught you. We live the opposite way. Whoever wants to be great has to be the servant of all, because that is what I've come to do. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom has here two meanings. Ransom, we usually think of something that is given in exchange, a price that is paid. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus paid the price of our sins. Let me ask you a question. Could any of you have paid the price of your own sins? No, yes. Some of you are shaking your head. No, yes. You can. You. Be my guest. You can pay for your own sins. But the payment plan is forever. You will always be paying for your sins. Always. It will never end. Talk about a lousy mortgage plan, right? That will go on forever. Jesus, though, was given as a ransom. He paid the price of our sins. But he also was given a ransom in a way that he did something we cannot do. And he has, besides paying the price of our sins, he has liberated us so that now, instead of living for sin, we now live for God. And then to finish it off, here we see Jesus' interaction with a beggar, with a blind man who acted completely different from James and John. And I think that's why Mark puts them like this together so that you can see. As they were going on to Jericho, they're marching along, and a man by the name of Bartimaeus, who was blind, he hears that Jesus is going by, and so he starts screaming, yelling, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowds they're telling, shut up. You're making too much of a commotion. So he gets even louder. Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of David. And so Jesus says, bring him here to me. Stop and think about that. The crowd that was trying to keep him from Jesus turns right around and he uses them to bring Bartimaeus to him. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus asks Bartimaeus the very same question that he asked James and John. And he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Now, remember when he asked James and John, what do you want me to do for you? What did James and John say? Make us powerful. What did Bartimaeus say? Make me whole. I want to see. What a difference. This is the faith that Jesus wants us to have. Bartimaeus believed. Bartimaeus called Jesus by his title, by one of his titles, Son of David. And he knew that the Son of David would come with healing in his wings. And so Bartimaeus said, Jesus, Son of David, save me, heal me. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He granted him his sight. But, and now to finish, it says here that Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside. All right? Now, you know that I deal with language, so that these things are interesting for me. Bartimaeus was by the roadside. After Bartimaeus was healed, what happened? Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Look at the difference. By the road, on the road. You know, I heard someone say that, and I've heard several people say it, that, you know, I love God, I believe in God. When I was a child, I didn't have a problem believing in all those stories, but then I grew up and life happened, and things became much more difficult. Well, life happened to Jesus as well, and he kept his focus on God. And he kept his focus on the mission. And he came to us in the flesh because he loves us. And he wants us for him. He wants us with him on the road, not by the road. He wants us to follow him. And so that is my challenge to you, to all of us, that we be on the road. That we follow him faithfully, truthfully, and that there is nothing in this world that we encounter that is different from what he has encountered. You say you've suffered pain, he suffered pain. You say you've been rejected, he was rejected. And the last thing I want to point out, in all of his interactions with the people, whether they were kind to him, didn't understand what he was saying, or whether they were antagonistic towards him. It was all for the sake, his interaction with them was all for the sake of bringing them to see God. He did not play gotcha. He wasn't there to put down anybody. He was there to show them God. And that is why God came in the flesh, to show himself to us. He became just like us. So that we might become one with him, just like in marriage. That's what he prayed, that we be one with him. Like I said, I've gone over my time. I had so much more that I wanted to say, but I just tried to summarize these two chapters. Not today, but... Continue studying the word and continue with all our hearts desiring to have him. He is the reason for our existence. He is our treasure. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we want you to be the one who guides our lives. We want you to be the one who changes us. We want you to be the one who brings us all together. And Father, when this happens in people, they are changed and they become new and your joy fills them and they're able to follow you even to the death, as we've seen in many of our brothers and sisters who have become martyrs. Lord, help us to be the same way, to be filled by your spirit and to become new in you, and that we learn to love you and trust you. Lord, comfort the hearts who are here. Speak to those who have ears to hear, and show yourself to those who have eyes to see. And it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.